The old man made it up the step this morning without tripping. Would you open your Bible, please? Book of James, chapter 5. I remember years ago ministering on a subject many, many times, and I went out one Sunday night, and a woman greeted me at the back, and she said, "You have beat that horse to death." So if you feel that way, please don't tell me. I'm still learning. And I've got a long way to go, I think. I told you before, the subject encompasses the Word of God. And the more I look at it, the bigger it gets, and the more ashamed I become. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And I think that's enough. I hope before the meeting is over to get to the man Elijah. I think it'd be safe to say we could almost substitute one word in this translation. Elijah was a man of subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed. And the amazing thing about the man Elijah is that we follow his course in the Word of God. He was a mighty man, undoubtedly, a prophet of God. I can only find one prayer that he uttered to God that God did not answer. When he said to God, "It is enough. Let me die." And you remember, he's one of the two men in the Old Testament who did not die. And God took him home in a different way than anyone else that I know of has gone. Moses was buried by God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Three marvelous occasions in the Old Testament. But Elijah was caught up to heaven in a fiery chariot. He was a fearless man until he met Jezebel. But we'll look at that, perhaps, before the meeting is over. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And I think the word is coming to our heart this morning. Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed. I told a couple of the brethren this morning, I went to work Tuesday morning, I believe it was. They're doing some resets in the store. They do that at night. We're one of the last stores to get it done. But there's a night crew that comes in. They move from one store to another as they complete the job. I was there by 5:45. I was aware of someone going down the hall. I didn't pay any attention to who it was. Into the training room, which joins my office. And a few minutes later, one of the department managers came to pick up a battery for his phone and immediately came in my office, and he said, pointing in the training room, and he came over to me. I couldn't hear him, but basically what he said was, "Did you see what's going on in there?" And I didn't. I hadn't been in. He walked in on a fellow who was putting a mat on the floor and was finding east and was taking his position on the mat to pray, 6 o'clock prayers. And I have to tell you that my response was one of absolute shame. We have backed out of the marketplace. We've taken down our flag. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. There are two parables that our Lord gave that I'd like to look at. And I wish I could tell you this morning that this is all laid out nice. It's not. The subject is so large, I've had a difficult time, very honestly. But Luke chapter 11 will get us started. If you have a Schofield Bible, and I think they're becoming more and more rare, but if you have one, if you look at Mr. Schofield's notes, he says that this is a central New Testament passage on prayer. I never thought of it that way till I read that the other day. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, of course, that's the Lord Jesus, he ceased. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he give him or offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? There almost seems to be a contradiction in what the Lord's instruction on prayer is. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, he talks about, Be not as a heathen who think for their much asking and their repetitious prayers, they will be heard. We don't have a prayer bead. We don't have something we finger our way from one bead to the next, repeating empty phrases. And I think that's what the Lord had in mind. But there's an interesting word here. It's a difficult word for me to pronounce. I'll say it again if I can. It's the word importunity. I looked it up in the Greek text, and I found the word to be very interesting. The word simply means shameless. There are things that we say that are shameless. We don't want anybody to hear. That's not what we're talking about here. The Lord is saying, you keep asking and you keep asking and you keep asking to the point of being shameless. And he gives us this wonderful parable about 3 friends. There's a friend who is in bed. There's a friend who lives next door to him, evidently. And there's a friend on a journey who's come to the second friend's house. And he has nothing to feed him. And so he goes next door and he says to his friend, I have a friend who's come to me on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And the answer comes from within. It's midnight. It's dark. The door is locked. My children are in bed. I am in bed. I will not get up and give you the bread. And the Lord says, He will not do it because He is His friend, but because of His shamelessness and His repetitious shamelessness, He will get up finally and give him the bread for his friend. There's a lesson here for us. Are we timid in our praying? Prayer is communion between ourselves and God. And I think the more I look at it, the more I realize it's God's training school, at least one of them. I think it was Andrew Murray who wrote a book called In the School of Prayer with Christ. I'm not sure. I don't have that book, but I remember seeing it quoted, I believe. And I think that's a very fitting title. Prayer is an instruction to our hearts. Prayer is not simply going to God and asking for things and trying to overcome His resistance to give to us, but rather it's going to a God who is our Father, who delights to give to us, and He brings that out in the second parable in this chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If your son asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will you give him a serpent? If he asks you for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And we do, don't we? Every one of us here this morning know how to respond to the request of our children. And we've done it most of their life. And we want to do it. And we delight to do it. And we do it even though we are evil in our hearts. He says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give in answer to your prayer? Chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men must always pray and not faint. If you put that wonderful sentence before you just for a little bit, I think the first time I spoke on this subject here, we talked about the fact that the word translated ought here is translated must in John chapter 3, when the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Same word. There's no shadow of doubt here. You must. And the Lord said, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men must always pray and not faint. So here's the idea again of repetition. We pray and we pray and we pray and we get worn out and we quit. We faint and we fold our tents and we go on our way. And the Lord said, you don't do that. You don't do that. Men must always pray and not faint. And then he says this, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? That's an interesting way to end that little parable. He's not giving us a lot of hope for the last days. We've been looking this morning at the subject of departure, apostasy. And I think it's safe to say we're in that apostasy right now. It's full blown. There's a fellow that's written three little books. And I really respect him for his courage and his vision. The first little book was called This Little Church Went to Market. The second is called This Little Church Stayed Home. The third one, which was just released recently, said This Little Church Had None. I read a chapter from that book the other day, and it shocked me. He had a barn. Is it Barna? George Barna? George Barna. He had a poll that was taken very recently among quote-unquote evangelical churches. People who believe the gospel, supposedly, believe the word of God. And I think there were about 8 or 10 questions, and they were just very simple questions about fundamental doctrines. Do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? Simple things, fundamental things, basic things. And the result of that poll are absolutely shocking. The percentage of those who do not believe, in most cases, is greater than those who do believe. Our brother read a verse several times this morning. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the writer of this little book says, you can call it a gathering. You can call it a club. You can call it a fellowship. You can call it a number of different names. But if it is not the pillar and ground of the truth, it's not a church. Be honest with it. Now, I don't know where I got on that. Forgive me. But there is this unjust judge, and there's a woman with a complaint. And she keeps coming to him, oh, I know the last phrase, shall he find faith on the earth? There are two characters in the Old Testament that in my mind sort of exemplify what we're trying to talk about this morning. And I'm going to take them as they come to us. Would you go back to the book of Genesis? I will give you a challenge, and I hope you take me up on it. I'm sure it occurs to you once in a while when I'm up here that I can't see too well. And that's true. And I have a difficult time reading sometimes. But you know what? I can't find a prayer earlier than this one in the Word of God. If you can tell me where there is one, I'd like to know. I really would. I know that undoubtedly Enoch, we've already mentioned him, he had to be a man of prayer because he walked with God. But I don't know that there are any recorded prayers of Enoch. The only reference I can find earlier than Genesis chapter 18 is Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, when we read about the third generation from creation, the son of Sheth. It says in his days that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There's no written book for them. And I'm certain that the instruction that God gave to them was vocal. How he gave it, I don't know. But we come to this man Abraham. And in chapter 18, there's one of the most tremendous scenes of prayer that I know about in the Word of God. In fact, I read recently that when George Muller was shaping his understanding of prayer, he learned more from Abraham than from anyone else, and he learned it from this prayer. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. But look at chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. I think if you have a newer translation, it probably says the oaks of Mamre. Mamre means fatness. It was in Hebron that he actually saw Abraham. Hebron means fellowship. And it's a lovely scene. There are two things that always characterize Abraham when he's walking with the Lord. He was dwelling in a tent because he confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim here. He dwelt in a land that had been promised to him by covenant, and yet he owned not so much as a square foot of it. So he was a stranger in the land. He dwelt in a tent that tells his strangerhood. He was a worshiper of God, and his altar gave proof of that fact. But here he is, he's sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts. After that you shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. And Abraham hastened to the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it to a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. I think we'll skip down a little bit. Verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Look at the prayer now. And Abraham drew near. We're told in the Word of God to come with boldness. That does not mean come with irreverence. But we come with boldness because of our position in the Lord Jesus. The Word of God in our hands, the Spirit of God in our heart, the invitation of a great high priest who ever liveth to intercede for us, the promise that we can come on the basis of a new relationship. We do not call him Creator God, we call him our Father. What a wonderful privilege is ours in coming to God in prayer. And Abraham drew near, and he said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? There's a boldness here that I absolutely love. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy it and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? He's not done. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. Be that far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There's a boldness here that's almost unbelievable. I look at this and I've read it and I've read it and I've read it. And the thing that keeps coming to my heart as I read this prayer, there is a delight in the heart of God as he looks at his servant standing before him, bringing his request as he does. We're timid when it comes to prayer. I will put that in the first person. I am timid. Abraham did not act on his own knowledge. He didn't go down to Sodom and buy a newspaper, become an observer on the street to know what was going on there. He was in the plains of Mamre, fatness. He was in Hebron, the place of fellowship. And there alone with his God, his heart had been instructed, and it was out of communion with God that he finds himself now standing before God and saying to him, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right? How can you? Will you think of what it's going to do to your reputation? How can you slay the righteous with the wicked?" And there's an argument raised by Abraham, and God entertains it. I told you Murray looked at this prayer and he gained a lot of his praying ground from it. I'm not Murray. The other fella, George Muller. You know what he did. He prayed down, 5 million pounds to keep his orphanages going. And he had one building after another that God supernaturally gave him. And he filled them up with children. And he would go into God's presence and say, "You said in your word that you are a father to the fatherless. These are your children. Provide for them." It's a boldness that I believe God loves, and he wants to hear it from us. He's not done. He knows they're not 50 righteous. He's well acquainted with what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. "Be that far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." And he spake again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold now, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way and left communing with Abram. And Abraham returned unto his place. I want to ask you a question. I don't know the answer, but I think I do. A suspicion in my heart that Abram stopped one notch too soon. He came down to 10. In my heart of hearts, I can see Abraham as he's contemplating this prayer. And he counts up the household of Lot. And if they're all righteous, there would be 10 righteous souls. And his heart is concerned for that household. And he comes down to 10. With every one of these new requests, he raises the ante. the number gets smaller. But he's bargaining with God for the souls of men. And he's bargaining with God for even the unrighteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you count it up, he went 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. There are six requests that Abraham made. And I don't know how much stock to put here in biblical numerology, but that's the number of men at his strength. And he quits there. And you know the story. There were not 10 righteous. But God did rescue Lot and his wife and his two daughters. He was a mockery in his home. His sons-in-law saw him as a man who jested. The people in the city of Sodom had no respect for his testimony. This man came in among us to be a judge over us. And so forceful was the hold of Sodom on the heart of Lot and his family that the angels had to take them by the hand and bring them out. And in that sense, God answered the prayer of Abraham, probably the only way he could. And you know what happens after that. There's still a tug at the heart of Abraham. He didn't want to go into the hills. He wanted to go to another small town nearby because his heart was in that place. And you know what his daughters did, and you know the result of it. But we're not looking at that primarily. We're looking at this matter of importunate prayer. Shameless prayer. Bargaining with God. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. There are three steps, and every one of them is a little bit more intense than the one that precedes it. And God is saying to our hearts, I believe, don't give up. Pray on. One of the old Puritans said, when it gets hard to pray, pray harder. We've all been there, haven't we? We've all wrestled with that. And God says, don't quit, don't quit, don't quit. Keep praying. I told you before, and I believe it with all my heart, there was delight in the heart of God as his servant stood before him, drew near to him, and began his argumentative prayer with the God of heaven. And then there's this other fellow, Elijah, and what a man he was. But look over, if you would, in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Notice how it begins. It begins with the word and, so it's connected to everything that goes before it. The chapter doesn't stand alone. We meet Elijah with all that's gone on before it in the land of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north that broke away from Judah, that divided the kingdom. And if you read their progeny, if you read their kings and their foolishness and godlessness, you realize that Elijah was in a very difficult place. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, you won't find much about Elijah in the scripture. We don't know exactly when he came on the scene. We know very little about him. He was of the city of Tishbe, a small village in the mountains of Gilead. Perhaps from one of the tribes that stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He didn't have a lot of opportunity. He was not near Jerusalem. He was not near those who were godly in his day. But he was a man who knew something of the Word of God and something of the God of the Word. And I don't know at what point he began to pray, but I know this. It was not when he went and met Ahab. It was far before that. I told you that Abraham had communion with God before he prayed. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that I know him? The Word of God becomes for us our tool in praying. And you look at the man Elijah. There are several references to rain and the withholding of rain and the Pentateuch. One of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 11, when God said, when you come into the land, if you identify yourselves with the idol worship in the land, I'm going to withhold the rain from you. And I think Elijah knew that. And I think Elijah claimed that promise. And I think Elijah went to God and went to God and went to God until he could have assurance in his heart that God would indeed withhold the rain. One of the minor prophets, God says through them, I'll let it rain on this man's field, and I'll let it be dry on this man's field. And I'll send rain at night, and I'll withhold rain in the day. And I'll do this, and I'll do that. I'll use the weather to my advantage to get a hold of your heart and let you understand how serious the situation is. The book of Job, which might have been accessible to Elijah, talks about the same thing. There were things that Elijah knew from the Word. God communed with him, and God spoke to his heart, and he began to pray. And I love what he says here. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Can you imagine the boldness of such a statement? And we're talking about importunity, continuing to pray. The prayer of Abraham was characterized by humility and audacity and boldness. It was a prayer of shameless persistence, and God was pleased. But the prayer of Elijah, if we remember the words of James, he said he prayed earnestly, which means sincerely. It was not a flippant prayer. It was a prayer that took his whole heart. He was involved in it. It was an effectual prayer. It had results. The word effectual can become several different words in the English language. Effective, efficient. It was fervent prayer. It was with passion. And it availed much. He prayed that it would not rain, and it rained not. I don't know how much time to take. You know the story as well as I do. But after he had confronted Ahab, the king, wicked king, a king that the Word of God says was more wicked than all who had gone before him. And then on top of that, he married Jezebel, and she brought her Baal worship into the land of Israel. He built a temple to Baal and sacrificed to Baal. All of this before he ran into Elijah. But he was a man who had the ability to take Elijah's life away. And he went with boldness and he stood before him. And he said, not going to rain until I pray for rain. And then he disappeared. And God said, go down to the brook Cherith. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Drink of the brook, and the ravens will bring you food. And he goes to the brook Cherith, and he drinks the water of the brook, and the ravens bring him meat. God had to overcome a lot to do that, didn't he? It's amazing what God does. This is a God who had given dietary instructions to his people Israel. And he had told them the raven is an unclean bird. Pretty smart bird, but unclean. A young man at work came in one day. He had been to Hardee's and picked up two sausage biscuits and sat in the parking lot and eaten them. But he took his biscuit, one biscuit, opened it up, put the sausage from the second biscuit on top of the sausage from the first, put a lid on it, ate it. He's watching these ravens that sit on top of the lights in the parking lot. He tosses the two halves of the biscuit out just to see what would happen. He envisioned a fight between the smaller birds and the raven, but didn't happen. Raven hit the ground, picked up half a biscuit, walked across to the other half, stacked it very neatly on top, picked them both up, and flew away to the top of a light fixture where he ate them. He was telling that story in the store, and a woman who works at a bank, a drive-in window, she said, that reminds me of what we saw happening outside of our bank. She said, we have a pecan tree there, and the pecans fall, and the ravens come and get them. And she said, you know where they put them? They bring them and put them under the awning at the drive-by. And when the cars come through, they break the nuts open, and the ravens come back and get the cracked nuts and take them off. Pretty smart bird. But what God caused these birds to do was absolutely against their nature. They provided for him meat and bread twice a day, and he drank of the brook. I don't know where Elijah lived. I can see him in my mind's eye sitting in a cave looking out at that pastoral scene with the water coming trickling down that little brook. And he notices as the days go by that the depth of the water is smaller and smaller and smaller. And then one day he goes out, there's no moving water, there are a couple of stagnant pools. And the next day he goes out and he finds that the brook has dried up. It dried up because of his prayer. And then God does something amazing again. He comes and he says, look, get thee down to Zarephath. I've appointed a widow there to sustain thee. The Lord talked about that, I think it's Luke chapter 4. He says, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet, but unto none of them did he send the prophet. And they got very angry with him and would have tossed him over the wall. Why? Zarephath was a Gentile city. This was a Gentile woman. It was the most humiliating thing that could come into the life of Elijah. But he goes. He goes from the brook Cherith to the city of Zarephath. As he approaches the city, he sees a woman outside the wall gathering a few sticks. And God says to him, that's the woman. She's been appointed to feed you. And he says, ma'am, can I have a little bit of water? And she walks toward the house to get the water. And he says, ma'am, can you bring me a little piece of bread? And she said, I have only a handful of meal and a little bit of oil in the cruse. I'm gathering two sticks to make a fire, to make two little loaves for myself and my son, and then we'll die. That's all we have. And he said, no, you won't. God's appointed to fill your cruse, to keep the oil in the cruse and keep the meal in the barrel as long as I'm here. Well, you don't need all that. My point is simply this. He prayed, God answered, and then God puts him in school, and he begins to teach him a dependence that he never would have known any other way. My point is simply this. When we begin to pray, God will put us in his school. And it might involve 3.5 years. He answers prayer, and then he instructs our heart, and he teaches us. Prayer is a life-changing event. We know the adage well. Prayer changes things. May I ask you what prayer changes? May I answer that? Prayer changes us. When we really pray and we seek God's face and we continue in prayer, Adoniram Judson said this, and I'll close. God loves importunate prayer so much that he will not give us much blessing without it. And the reason he loves such prayer is that he loves us. And he knows that it's necessary preparation for our receiving the richest blessing he is waiting and longing to bestow. I never prayed sincerely and earnestly for anything, but it came at some time, no matter at how distant a day, somehow, in some shape, probably the last I would have devised. It came. Prayer brings glory to God. The answer of prayer brings glory to God. We're talking about something far bigger than we are. May God instruct our hearts, teach us to pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank of these two Old Testament characters that didn't have near the light that You've given us, did not have the history of the Lord Jesus and His work at Calvary and His intercessory work above, did not have the Spirit of God in their hearts crying, Abba, Father, did not have the Spirit of God groaning with groanings which cannot be uttered as He intercedes for us when we know not how to pray. And yet they prayed and they laid hold of Thee with shameless repetition until You answered the prayer. And Father, we pray that You'll instruct our hearts and teach us to pray. In these dark days, we ask in Jesus' name.